Well, this morning we will take our third and final look at the book of 2 John. So if you want to follow along in one of the pew Bibles provided for you, you're going to find 2 John on page 1025. John is writing, you'll remember, to an unknown or unnamed lady. To express both his love for her and also his joy in seeing her children walking in the truth. 2 weeks ago, I made the case that I think this woman was not a particular person, but actually is best understood as a particular church. And the children that John speaks of in this letter are members of that congregation. Last week, we saw that the Apostle John has no greater joy than to see these children, men and women who he has discipled in the faith, walking in the truth. But beyond John's joy, there lies a concern, and we're going to turn our attention this morning to that concern. He wants to make sure that his spiritual children hold fast to the confession about Jesus Christ that they have made and are not swayed in particular by a group of false teachers that have gone out from the church and who have denied the incarnation, but really it more particular, the humanity of Jesus Christ. Just how important is it that we confess that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh? Why did he take on flesh? And why is it important that Jesus had a body? A body like yours. We'll read this morning the letter in its entirety, and then we'll let our attention fall, particularly on verse 7 through 9. 2 John, beginning in verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one which you've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us in this moment to hear your word, to walk in the truth, and to abide in the teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in him that we approach you, through him that we can do all things, and by his name that we pray. Amen. Well, first I panicked, and then I froze. I showed up for work as usual. Out of habit, I put in the security code into the alarm that I had put in for years, but rather than disarming the system, the beeping grew louder, angrier. I remembered at that moment that I had actually been given by the deacons a new code, a code that I had not quite committed yet to memory. My muscle memory went into work, but the code I punched wasn't correct. And so I struggled at that point, got a little overwhelmed, my mind swirled, my fingers became clumsy as I searched for the right combination of numbers. You know, there's some things in life that we have to get absolutely right, where there's really no margin for error. The code for an alarm being one. The password for your computer. Calculations for an equation. But above all, we must get our view of Jesus right. In fact, there might be nothing more important than this, that we understand, that we know, that we are assured of who he is and what he came to do. And indeed, there is a great mystery in the doctrine of the incarnation. But in the midst of this mystery, there is really no margin for error. Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So there's no entry into a building without a key. There's no path around an alarm system apart from the code. And there's no access to the Creator of heaven and earth apart from his beloved Son. You know, John warns us in this passage that anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh cannot have the Father. But he also assures us, saying that whoever abides in the truth, in the teachings of Jesus Christ, has both the Father and the Son. This morning, for a few moments, I want us to consider the humanity of Jesus. And we'll do so by looking at three doctrines. Thinking first about his incarnation, second about his mediation, and third about his return. All along, contemplating the beauty and the significance of the fact that he is a man, just like you. So first, think about the incarnation. You know, in our day and age, I think we are more likely to find people objecting to Christ's full deity than to his humanity. Indeed, a few decades ago, a group of liberal scholars set out on a quest to uncover, quote-unquote, the historical Jesus. See, in their minds, the Jesus that we find in Scripture, that we read about in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are but a fairy tale and a myth. And behind these reports lied a kernel of truth that these scholars, in all of their wisdom and ingenuity, would uncover. And lo and behold, when the journey was done, we found that he was a man, stripped of any miraculous power, a first century do-gooder who angered the religious elite and unfortunately died on a Roman cross. And John indeed goes out of his way in other places to demonstrate the full deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And indeed, everything that is was created by him and through him. We see the deity of Jesus demonstrated in the seven I am statements. Not only does he claim for himself divine prerogative, but he actually takes the divine name, at one point declaring, "Before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus was fully God, equal with the Father in power and glory, eternal, omnipotent. But John goes further. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the mystery of the incarnation. This is the wonder of wonders, the miracle of all miracles. God has come to dwell among his people. The Creator has entered into human history. The author has become a character in his own story. Without giving up any of his divine attributes, any of his deity, he became man. J.I. Packer says, "The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man." The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. And it might surprise us today, but people in the first century didn't struggle with the deity of Christ. They actually struggled to affirm his full and complete humanity. In fact, the very first Christological heresy was called Doceticism. And this was simply a denial that Jesus came in the flesh. And you see the roots of that problem here in 2 John. We heard the roots of that same problem in 1 John. These deceivers argued that the Word did not become flesh. He only appeared in human form. He seemed like a man, but he wasn't really a man. Perhaps you could think about this like Halloween Jesus. We know how Halloween works. We buy wonderful costumes for our children, or we make them from home. But no matter if we dress up like Boba Fett or Captain America, we don't become these characters. And in many respects, that was the mentality of these deceivers, that Jesus simply put on a costume in order to come down to earth. God hides among us. He's cloaked in this humanity, but he's not really a man. And at the heart of this assumption, underlying their objection, was the idea that the divine nature could really have nothing to do with the material world. The material world was inferior, and the divine nature would be spoiled, contaminated, if it came into contact with human flesh. And in contrast to this, the New Testament goes out of its way to demonstrate that Jesus did not simply appear as a man. He came in the flesh. He shared your humanity. He's portrayed as one who underwent normal human growth, experienced weariness, hunger, and thirst. He was filled with normal human emotions, being horrified at the prospect of his own death, engaged in regular relationships with family and friends, aging, undergoing temptation, suffering, even dying and being buried. He ate and he drank. He grew from infancy to adulthood, passing through those awkward years of puberty. He's a man. He's a man in every respect, like us, except without sin. And beloved, I wonder if our struggle is actually more on this front. If in our understanding and our conception of Jesus, we are quick to confess that he is God, that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient, that he is co-eternal with the Father. But in all of our attempts to make sense of the incarnation, we can diminish the fact that he was like us in every way, except without sin. Jesus, the author of Hebrews, says, is our brother. And John and the other authors of the New Testament condemn any thought that minimizes the full humanity of Jesus. In fact, far from seeing the incarnation as something that would be shameful and debased, it's something that's celebrated. This leads to our second point, the mediation of Jesus. You know, at the heart of John's argument here, you see it in verse 9, is the assertion that no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And the promise that anyone who abides in the teaching about Christ has both the Father and the Son. Perhaps you found yourself involved in a conflict that you were unable to resolve on your own. What do you do in that instance? One option is to find a mediator. A mediator's job is to reconcile warring parties, to bridge a gap, even to bring peace where there was once enmity. And the only person who could reconcile God and man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. The Messiah had to be not just fully divine, but fully human. Robert Lethem, theologian, says this: without the incarnation, we could not be saved. It was the incarnate Christ who died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now at God's right hand making intercession for us. Underlying this mystery is the astonishing point that God alone could not save us. Putting it another way, apart from the Son's coming among us as a man, we could not be saved. Have you thought about the incarnation? Have you thought about the humanity of Jesus Christ in such a way? has let them gone too far? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, declares so much, saying there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. God alone could not save us. The second person in the Trinity had to become man in order that man might be reconciled to God. But why? The mediator had to be human because God's justice demanded that man pay the penalty for his own sin. And man had to keep the covenant that was originally given to Adam in the garden. The struggle is that no mere man could either bear the full wrath and judgment of God or ever perfectly keep the law and obey the covenant. So what was required? It's for this reason that for before the foundation of the earth, God in his wisdom, God in his goodness ordained that his eternal Son would take on flesh and would do what we could never do on our own. He would keep the covenant on our behalf, and he would bear the penalty of our sin. Jesus, the only perfect man in all of history, did what we could never do. And John points this out, I think, in our text with a bit of irony in verse 8. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what you or we have worked for, but may win a full reward. You know, those who deny the full humanity of Christ are really left in a terrible place where they must earn salvation on their own. They must fully keep the law of God. They must fully bear the penalty of their sins. And indeed, this is something that none of us can do. So what is the work? Simply this: to rest in Christ Jesus and to receive him as our Lord and Savior. And beloved, this is my hope for you this morning more than anything else. That in looking at and contemplating the humanity of Jesus Christ, you would rest in the sufficiency and the work of your brother. But there's one final feature about Christ's humanity that surfaces in this text. This leads to our final thought, the return of Christ. You know, you may not often think about this, but right now, a man sits in heaven. And at the end of human history, a man will descend from the clouds. And a man will judge the living and the dead. You see, after his ascension, Jesus didn't give up his human nature. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way: the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Did you catch that last phrase? Forever. Who was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures forever. Our confession draws this language in part from 2 John 7. Look again at the text and you'll see it's actually different than what we heard in 1 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Rather than putting this in the past tense, John uses a present participle. His focus is not so much in this passage on the first coming of Jesus, but on his second. In 1 John, the passage that Cullen read for us just a moment ago, we are taught the opposite. Taught that we had to confess that Jesus came in the flesh. But here he draws our attention to the fact that we, as followers of Christ, don't simply confess and don't simply rest in the fact that Jesus has come in the flesh. We rest in and we rejoice in the fact that he is coming again. And he will appear and he will return in the flesh with a glorified body that is imperishable, uncorruptible. Indeed, Jesus will return in power and glory, but when he comes back, he will return in the flesh. This is important because the Christian's entire hope is bound up in the return of Christ. And the desire that we have to one day share in his resurrection from the grave. You see, at the heart of the incarnation, at the heart of Jesus' mediation, at the heart of his return, is a view and a vision that God desires to do more than simply save our souls. He has come to redeem our bodies. The physical creation, your flesh, your humanity matters. It matters now, and it matters and will last into eternity. We will see him with these eyes. We will praise him with these lips. We will labor with these hands and these bodies for all of eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the substance of the Christian hope. Why does this matter? Well, beyond the fact that we see in the incarnation that the Lord dignifies our body, dignifies our humanity, dignifies our flesh. Beyond the point that we have already seen and made that it was necessary for Jesus in his work as the mediator to be a man. Mankind sinned and man had to pay the penalty of that sin. The covenant was made with man, and man needed to keep that covenant. But I think this further matters because it brings profound comfort to us in our struggles today, in our struggles with our own flesh, with our own bodies, in our struggles against sin. You know, throughout the New Testament, the humanity of Christ is connected to his ability to sympathize with us in our weakness. He knows what it is like to grow hungry. He knows what it's like to grow cold. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed and abandoned. He has suffered physical pain. He has experienced the trauma of his own body being broken and abused. He has walked through the valley of the shadow of death. But most importantly, he has faced every temptation common to man. When we are suffering and sad, when you are tempted and fail, how do you view Jesus? Or better yet, how do you think Jesus views you? Is his posture towards you one of condemnation and shame, berating you for your weakness, for your failure? No. It's one of sympathy. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He's gentle with sinners and with sufferers. A bruised reed he does not break, a smoking wick he does not snuff out. But that's really only half of it. There's more to his humanity than this. Not only does it give us comfort when we fail, when we fall into sin, but it also gives us hope and courage that we will be able to overcome our sin. I'm not the man I desire to be. I'm impatient. I'm selfish. I'm rude. I battle greed and lust and anger and jealousy. And you do too. What hope do we have to change? We have the hope of the incarnation. Christ was made like us in order that we, by his Spirit, might be made like him. Our hope for transformation and change is rooted in the fact that he has shared and ultimately he has redeemed our flesh. He took on flesh in order that we might receive his Spirit. He was crucified on a cross in order that we might be raised from the dead. He was made like us in order that we, in time, could be made like him. And this is important today and tomorrow as we battle against temptation, as we strive to walk in obedience and love. But ultimately, this fuels our hope for eternity. Because we know that one day, the God-man will return to earth. And one day, our sanctification will be complete. And one day, our mortal bodies will be changed. And one day, our souls will be made perfect. And one day, our sin will be gone. Why? Because when we see him as he is, we will be made like him. The incarnation is a mystery, a profound mystery that we can never fully understand. But yet it is a truth that we can boldly and clearly confess. Understood in all of its simplicity, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in the course of human history, took on flesh and dwelt among us. He is fully God, and he is fully man. And it's in that hope that we live and die. Would you join me in prayer? Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the work that he accomplished on the cross, for the work that he continues today, interceding for us at your right hand, and at the work that he will accomplish one day in the future. Lord, we pray that you would indeed strengthen us in our own battle against sin and temptation. We pray that you would help us to rest in the sufficiency of Christ, that the strength of his Spirit would animate us, would comfort us when we fail, and would give us courage to resist temptation today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.